Thank you for listening to this podcast. This message by Pastor David Powell, titled The God Who Delivers, was recorded live at Crossroad Church in Tustin, California on March 22, 2015. His text is Exodus chapters 11 and 12. You can find us at www.crossroadoc.org.
I'm glad you're here today because God has something to say to us from His Word. So please take your Bible and find Exodus chapter 11 and 12. It's page 53 in the Bible underneath the chair in front of you if you would like to use one of those. Let's pray and ask God to reveal Himself by His Word and through His Spirit as we study His Word. God, we are blessed to gather in Your name. We are blessed to gather under the authority of Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. Lord, we thank You that we can know You. Lord, help us to know You more, to love You more, and to obey You more. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember where Nathan Wilson, not Nathan the prophet, left off last week? I've been enjoying this tag team approach to this narrative of the plagues and this interaction of Moses and Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. Well, he left us with the Egyptians in the dark and the Israelites sunbathing in Goshen. Isn't that the way it went? Something like that. And so he, 10:21 says that they were in darkness. The Bible describes it as darkness to be felt. That was the ninth plague. It was darkness that completely immobilized Egypt for 3 days. Meanwhile, in the land that where Egypt lived, the part of Egypt where the Israelites lived in Goshen, there was light, presumably as normal, and life went on. And in another display of the mighty power and the work of God. In the conclusion to last week's message, Nathan noted that the Israelites were in a position of unrealized hope. They knew the power of God, and they had seen it on display in the 9 different ways in over this period of time, but they still had not yet experienced the deliverance that they had been promised, that they were hoping for. So they were living in hope, but it was still yet unrealized. And it was questionable about where we go from here, because in the most recent encounter, Pharaoh has banished Moses and Aaron from his presence. Let me ask you, are you experiencing the power of God working in your life, or are you just impressed and affirming of His work in others or in His works of old as you read about them in the Bible? Now, I'm not talking about signs and wonders. There's really just 3 distinct periods of times of signs of wonders. And one is what we see here in Moses. And then we know in the times of Elijah. And then with the New Testament apostles. So I'm not talking about being mesmerized by these mighty works of miracles and of signs and wonders that God has used for His purposes at particular times in history. I'm talking about the providential power of the Holy Spirit working in you, the power of the living God in His church. Are you experiencing that today? I hope so. If not, I hope you'll be encouraged. I hope that you'll be reminded of who God is and the power that He has and the possibility we have in appropriating the power that He has given to us to live a life that glorifies Him and blesses others. Maybe we don't experience this as often as we should. It's because we don't know Him well enough to be a consistent witness of His work, His power at work in our own lives. Our study comes from chapters 11, and chapter 11 was read in the worship scripture reading. And I want to begin by reading a portion that I think is the heart of the passage from chapter 12. And then we'll work through the broader narrative, and we've got to move fast. But I think we can draw some important conclusions about the God who delivers. That's the title of the message. So follow along as I read Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of a year. You may take it either from a sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat of the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat of it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." In this great narrative of God's mighty work through his 10th plague, we see prophecies made and fulfilled. We see promises made and kept. Some of them from recent promises made and now kept. Some of them from promises from centuries ago we see coming into being kept or fulfilled. This is a drama of the liberation of a nation, but it's so much more. In fact, it's another major revelation, perhaps one of the most important ones in all of the Bible, of God revealing about himself the great drama of redemption, the redemption of a people, but the redemption of a fallen race, the human race. All of this made possible by one who would be sacrificed as the Lamb of God, a millennium, more than 1,000 years later. The message in a sentence is this: remember that God's deliverance comes through the blood of the Lamb. We must ever be reminded that true liberation, that in life it comes through sacrificial death. That's God's economy. That's God's plan. Christ's death on the cross breaks the chains of our sins. We must not lose sight of the truth that Calvary conquers the captivity of the curse. And we face that day in and day out. We don't just face it once when we come into a relationship with God, which of course we do face that at the point of salvation. You will face it the rest of this day when we go out of this place. We're always dealing in all of our relationships, in all of life, we're dealing with the reality of problems. We're dealing with the reality of difficulties, of disappointments, of troubles. And yet, we say, I signed on for eternal life. I thought my life was going to be better. But Steve, we're constantly facing the battle that is still raging. It was won at Calvary. But just as there was a turning point in World War II, there was a time when Hitler's armies, it could go either way, but there became a turning point, a tipping point, of which the outcome was clear, but that was many, many days before the actual ending of that war and the surrender was made. The battle was won at Calvary, but the battle rages on this side of eternity. We must not lose sight of that. What do we need to know and remember about God's ways of deliverance? That's the question I want us to answer. And this morning, in the first foundational reality, there's four of them that I want to impress upon your heart and on your mind. God has the power to free us from spiritual bondage. We can draw that right out of chapter 11. We are born into captivity, but God can liberate us from our captors. Sin's prison can't confine God and keep his redeeming power from doing its work and from doing its deliverance. He has conquered the enemies that enslave us. God was about to free his people after 430 years of slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh refused. He refused to budge. He would give a little, but then back up. He would give a little and back up. Only when he was pressed, he was a man that was hard in his heart, and he hardened his heart more, and we learned that God even gave him a shove and hardened his heart for him at times. This was all in God's plan. Negotiations were over. That's where we left it. We left it after the ninth plague, and Moses said there in 28 and 29 of chapter 10, the Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see me, you shall surely die." So he makes this threat. Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Negotiations have stalled. There is no peace plan in Egypt at this point, right? Negotiations are done. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 are kind of like a parenthetical paragraph, and it may be read, "The Lord had said," and the NIV does a good job in capturing that idea. And this probably took place during the 3 days of darkness, as God was preparing Moses to be summoned for the 10th plague. And remember that God had told him when he called him back in chapter 4, as we studied several weeks ago, that this would happen. And so he's saying, "We're going to plunder Egypt. Get ready. Ask your neighbor. Give you gold. Give you jewels. And it's going to come your way." And so now the curse is coming down. And so the Bible is recounting that for us. And the rest of chapter 11 is Moses' pronouncement before Pharaoh of what is coming with the 10th plague. Moses warned that death was coming, death that would touch every household and every family. And then it closes with the sad words from God that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. His heart was hard and his pride was strong. His pride was unrelenting. But God's power over him would be on display very soon. Romans 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile." There is, God's power cannot be held back. God's power is able to accomplish all that he wants done. And he will do that through his people, and he will do that through people who aren't his own. Think about with me a moment about the Queen of England. She was born in 1926. And I guess it was 1951 because she was 25 years old when she ascended to the throne. And she's been larger than life ever since. I mean, you see her on the television and the pageantry and all that goes with that. She looms larger in life. She has her own palace. But there's one problem. She has no power. She looks the part. She looks like one of the most powerful women in the world. She can't vote and she can't veto. So she really, it's a courtesy position. She has no power. Her son, Prince Charles, and his wife this past week have been in the United States. And of course, the press is following him around with gaga eyes all the time, as they do. He was in Kentucky on Friday, and according to the USA Today, he called for an urgent restructuring of local and global economies to save humanity from itself. He was quoted as saying, "In failing the earth, we fail humanity." So he's on this global climate change mission that seems a little kooky. Fortunately, he has very little power because other than his oratory, other than his influence, he has no power to facilitate anything that would make changes. What England does to the king or to the queen and to the prince, we do to the king of the earth, the king of glory sometimes. We give him verbal recognition. We're infatuated with him. We pay homage to him. But when it comes to decision making, when it comes to veto power and voting, we don't need him. We don't want what he has to say. We acknowledge his position without trusting the power that accompanies it. Now, Pharaoh was absolutely resistant to this kind of power. Even though God was displaying it in plague after plague, he was resistant to God's design, to God's plan. Now, while we don't have hearts that are hardened like that toward our Lord as followers of Jesus Christ, there are many times in which we take on some of that character because we want all the veto power. We want all the voting power. We say, "Lord, we'll sing our praises to your great name," and then walk out the doors and do what we want. And so, God demonstrated his power in this exodus. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's power is on display. A second foundational reality we see in the narrative is this, is that God gave the provision to free us from spiritual bondage. He has finished the work that secures our freedom. You see, as we look into this, we're looking at the account of the Exodus, but this is a foreshadowing of God's work in all of redemptive history. And so we see pictures of the gospel on every single page. Look at verses 29. I think your notes say 39. It should say 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn of the land of Egypt. So he gave the provision. He accomplished the work. He has done what it takes. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and to all the firstborn of the livestock. Think about that. It went from the palace to the prison right down to the puppies. It went from, there was no one was exempt from the power of God's hand of judgment that came down and brought about this deliverance. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up at night, and he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out of here from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." He's looking out for his own skin. The Egyptians were urgent, verse 33, with the people to send them out of the land in haste. Why? They said, "We'll all be dead." So we see the power of God and the provision of God on display in a mighty, mighty way. Now think about this. The Pharaoh, this is from the 18th dynasty of the Pharaohs. And the Pharaoh of the plagues was probably a man named Amenhotep. And from Egyptian history, his son that ascended to the throne, Thutmose IV, it is said in his own writings that he was not heir to the throne, but it was because of the death of an older brother that he ascended to the throne. Now think about that. Okay, in the pantheon of the Egyptian gods, there's more documented. There are more than 2,200 documented gods that we have. There's probably more of ancient Egypt. But supreme among them was the Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was God, a God, incarnate. And as the firstborn, the heir to the throne, his eldest son, was also deemed a God. Do you see what's at play here? Do you see what's taking place where God is showing his mighty power in the face of the most powerful nation, in the face of the most powerful leader in the world, in the face of the God of the Egyptian world? That's what's taking place here. But he accomplished his work. And as in that we see the foreshadowings. Think about the New Testament as we see this picture. Because the Passover here is first and foremost about the slaying of the lamb. The lamb that was slain for the sacrifice, to provide the blood. It was to be eaten, and it was to provide the sacrifice. The blood was to be spread on the doorpost and on the lintel, and then God would pass over and spare the people in the household from the judgment that was coming down on Egypt. So everyone who believed by in that act, while the text doesn't say it specifically, in the act of putting the blood on the doorpost, of following the instructions for the Passover meal, the people of Israel were expressing their faith in God to deliver them. They were expressing, yes, we believe. And so this lamb, this sacrificial lamb, the blood that was provided by the sacrifice of the lamb covered their sins. Do you remember what John the Baptist said as Jesus' ministry began? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he" what? "He gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The idea of sacrifice is all through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven and you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened." For Christ, our Passover lamb, the Apostle Paul identifies him, has been sacrificed. And then we think of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says that he entered once into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. You see, the Passover lamb that saved and gave salvation, that gave deliverance to Israel, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that would lay down his life on Calvary and cover the sins of the world for everyone who would believe. Number three, a third foundational reality we see in this is God instructs us to reflect on his work that secured our spiritual freedom. God wants us to remember his works in history that sealed our salvation and that secures our future. He delivered us from bondage, and he wants us to take steps to ensure that we never forget his mighty power and provision. We often have short memories, don't we? Somebody, I think it was Shirley Lippard, that shared this with me recently. There was an older couple that had trouble remembering the common day-to-day things. You know what I'm talking about, some of you. They both decided that they would write down the request the other had so that they would avoid forgetting. So one evening, the wife asked the husband if he'd like anything. He said, yes, I'd like a large ice cream sundae with chocolate ice cream, whipped cream, and with a cherry on top. The wife started, she puttered off to the kitchen. He said, aren't you going to write it down? He said, don't be silly. I'm going to fix it right now. I won't forget. She was gone for quite some time, and then when she returned, she sat down with a large plate of hash browns, eggs, bacon, and a large glass of orange juice. Well, he took one look and said, I told you you should have written it down. You forgot the toast. Well, perhaps most of us could say we don't have the memory we used to. But what's funnier is we get older, we remember funny things, don't we? Like we remember the silliest things from when we were kids, but we can't remember what we had for breakfast or where we put our keys. The loss of memory does strange things. And if you remember in the book of Judges, they had already by that time forgotten the works of the Lord. And there's a very, very real danger. And so there is a call. The Feast of the Passover was inaugurated to remind Israel of their birth as a nation, but also, more importantly, of God's salvation provided by the covering of the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14 of chapter 12, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And listen to the description. Much detail. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month in the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Think about the picture that God is painting for his people. That for every generation, the bitter herbs were to be eaten with the meal, and it was to remind them of the bitterness of the slavery of the years and centuries of oppression in Egypt. The unleavened bread reminded them that they were about to get out of town. They were about to leave. God was going to deliver them, and they were going to be leaving in a hurry. And so for generations, they were to have this week set aside, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to remind them of the readiness that they had, that God required for them when he was about to deliver them after all those times. God sometimes seems to us like he's running late, doesn't he? But he's always right on time, and his ways are perfect. The lamb was there to remind them of God's judgment that they escaped by the sacrifice of the blood of the lamb. Verse 27 of chapter 12 says, you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. It's the same thing we saw last week, isn't it? The same reminder we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 4. The same response. The same response. In 2 weeks, we'll celebrate Easter. Folks, that's the event in Christian history. It commemorates the singular. We commemorate it one Sunday each year. But frankly, we commemorate it every time we come to the Lord's table. That we celebrate, observe, partake in the Lord's Supper. I put in your notes the various accounts of the Lord's Supper when he instituted in the Synoptic Gospels, but then also Paul talks about it extensively in 1 Corinthians. Let me just read from you from Mark's account. As they were eating, he took the bread. Folks, what is that? This was the unleavened bread. So Jesus was there at that meal on the night before his crucifixion. He took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, take, this is my body. And he took the cup. And what's that cup representative of? The blood that would be spilled out the next day on that old rugged cross at Calvary. And he gave it to them and they drank of it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for you, for many. You see, the Lord's Supper is about Christ's sacrifice. The Lord's Supper can't be separated from the Last Supper. And the Last Supper can't be separated from the Passover meal. And so they're all connected. The Passover is the language of salvation and redemption of a nation delivered from bondage. And the Lord's Supper is the language of a lost man, woman, boy, or girl delivered from the bondage of sin into new life with new hope and with new promises. A fourth foundational reality we see in this narrative is that God offers us spiritual freedom only on His terms. Only on His terms. I read to you a few moments ago where Pharaoh finally acquiesced. He finally gave in and said, go on. Oh, by the way, bless me. So he acquiesced under pressure and let the people go, sent them out. But he was still trying to do things on his own terms. And we'll see in the future. But we come to God on His plan, or we miss the freedom that He has all waiting for us, in store for us. Our salvation comes according to God's terms. And our sanctification, which is our daily victory, it's the abundant life that God intends for us in this time until the day of redemption, when we are finally as He is and we no longer have to deal with the problems of sin, that the daily victory comes only on God's terms. But it's available. His power is overwhelming. The provision has been made. And He wants us to be reminded of it day after day, week after week, year after year, that the battle has been won and we are winning. Verse 13, it says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 50 gives us their response. All the people did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by their hosts. We have all of the blessings of God when we submit to God's terms. This Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, we need to remember God's deliverance comes through the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the victory that is in Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the hope that is in the atonement, the price that was paid in Calvary, at Calvary. Father, we thank You for this account from Exodus, from this demonstration of Your mighty power. Now, Father, as we come to You to observe Your Lord's Supper, Lord, help us to do this with reflection, with sincerity, and Lord, help us to do it in faithfulness to You. In Jesus' name, amen.